You may be seated. And for this morning, I'd like to have Scott come and do the reading.
Matthew chapter 8. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And when Jesus saw a great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and sea obey him?" When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass by that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Amen.
Thank you, Scott. So, Chapter 8. As we look at this next chapter in our study through the book of Matthew, Jesus is coming off the mountain where a very high standard of living was taught. We spent several weeks looking at the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, 7. He had laid out some very strong principles to live by. The question immediately arises, does he have the power to back it up? Words are cheap in these days, aren't they? In these next three chapters that we're going to study, we're going to look at at least 10 miracles to prove that Jesus has the power to back up the principles he has laid down. In the age, or in an age where there is a lot of talk by many people, Jesus can not only talk, but he can walk the walk. And we are encouraged to look to him in these things. Why the difference? Why the difference between this teacher or that teacher? And in their day, they had teachers that went about the area proclaiming that they had a lot of good stuff to share with people to encourage their lives and change their ways. Well, you see, the difference with Jesus' teaching is that he had the power of the miraculous miracles, I guess is the only way to really say it, the power behind him to do the miracles. And that power came from who? God. It came from God the Father. So let's get into this exciting chapter. Let's look at the first four verses there. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I'm willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So first miracle that's recorded here by Matthew, the cleansing of a leper. It doesn't mean so much to us today, but first of all, leprosy was a huge problem in their day. In third world countries today, it's still there. It has no cure, although they can use these certain medicines to really keep it from getting like it was. Leprosy is a picture throughout the Bible of sin. You see, leprosy begins under the surface of the skin, just as sin does. Sin comes from within. Now, if you look at that carefully and understand what I'm saying, you realize that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Jewish writings, the Talmud, it taught that leprosy was second only to death on the list of 61 defilements. So it was up there. If you got leprosy, it was a major thing in your life. It was second only to death. And when one was found to have it, they were separated from their family. They were separated from their friends, their family, their church. They were to live in colonies, leper colonies, for the rest of their lives. In those days, there was this story I'm going to share with you. It's an all too familiar story. The man was out plowing his field, and he noticed a rash on his hand. And so he goes to his wife. You know, guys, when they're sick, they always go to their wife. And he says to her, "Look what I got here. What is this? Do you have some oil, or you have something you can put on this?" And she looks at it and repeats this process of maybe cleansing it, putting some oil on it for days. But then, being nervous, she says, "You better go to the priest," which is what they were required to do. "You better go to the priest," and the priest takes him and he isolates him for 14 days. That was the law. For 14 days, and after 14 days, the priest reveals the worst news, that it is leprosy. In our day, we hear that C word, cancer. And although they've made strides in medicine, cancer still takes a lot of people. He asks the priest if he can go back and say goodbye to his wife because he knows what's in store for him. And the priest says, no, you can't see them ever again. You see, over the months and the years, his wife and his kids, they would come, they'd bring food, they'd lay clothing maybe and some of these articles off 150 feet at least from the colony because they were not allowed by law to get any closer. It was highly contagious. Relationships grow distant with time, don't they? When you don't nurture relationships, they drift apart. And then the news comes that there was a man called Jesus coming to town. And this leper, he came boldly to Jesus. And he bowed down and he worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Lord, if you want to, if it's your will, you can make me clean. Do we come to the Lord and ask Him, believing that He can heal our infirmities, our sicknesses, our flaws? Do we come to the Lord in that way, asking Him to heal or touch our souls, to touch our marriages, to touch our children? You see, that leper, he did that day with faith. Leprosy can come in the form of a habit. Do we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've got this addiction. I've got this alcohol problem. I've got this drug problem. I've got this sexual thing. Oh, Lord, would you heal me? Can you heal me? At this point, this man probably was missing fingers because that's the process. He was probably missing fingers, the extremities, his toes. He was probably having the ends of his ears rotted off. There were open running sores about his face. I know this is a little rough before lunch, but this is the reality of a leper. He was almost unbearable to be around because he stunk so bad. Jesus does the unbelievable. You see, he touches him. You weren't supposed to. The law forbid it. But Jesus set aside those things and he touches him. And he says that I am willing to be cleansed. Do you ask Jesus knowing that he can heal you? Do you ask it in a way that you know that if it's his will that it be done? Don't stay away from Jesus. That's the point in this teaching here. Don't stay away. Anything's possible with our Lord. He dealt with this compassionately, and he dealt with it with mercy, and he dealt with it with grace. You see, that touch of the Lord on that man's life brought this man back into fellowship with his family. He was forbidden for life as it was. But as Jesus touched him, he had his family to be restored to him. He had his church restored to him, his synagogue. He could do everything. The doors were wide open by that touch, that moment, that touch of the Lord. That man was so overjoyed that he was told to not say anything, but he couldn't hold it back. He went out and he told everybody. And Jesus said, you know, I just don't want the crowds. I don't want the news. I don't want any glory for this because it'll hinder what I'm here to do. So if at all possible, just keep quiet about this. But he could not, could he? I probably wouldn't have been able to either. You see, here's an interesting thing to this story. In Leviticus chapter 14, and I know all of you really get into Leviticus, there in the 14th chapter, it gives the prescribed cleansing ceremony for lepers who were healed. You see, God lays it out, how it's to be dealt with when they are healed. The interesting thing is, although the ceremony had been on the books in the Bible for over 1,500 years, never was one leper cleansed until this man. And it took a touch by the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God working through His Son, the Son of God, to back up the teachings that He had just laid out for mankind in the Sermon on the Mount. Amen? Now He goes on to this next section. It's a little bit longer. Let's read through it, 5 through 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, pleading with Him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I'll come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to one another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, He marveled, and He said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. So we come to the next miracle here. Keep in mind that in Roman days, in their days, the Romans had conquered Israel. They were an enemy. They were despised. They were the occupiers of the land. And the position of centurion was a very well-respected one. It was one of a man of experience of war. He had proved himself in battle. And he was an officer in charge of at least 100 men. And he was definitely a Gentile. So you look at all those things and you realize that he wouldn't be a real popular guy. Coming to Jesus, he says to Jesus, "I have a servant." You know, according to the Gospel of Luke, this guy was wealthy. And he was wealthy enough to build a synagogue for the Jewish people there. Undoubtedly, this guy had heard of Jesus' healing, maybe the leper. Maybe there was some distance between that healing and this one here. But he had heard of the power of Jesus because he came to him by faith. And he believed. And he cared deeply about his servant. Now, most Roman centurions in their case, if the servant became useless, unproductive, they simply killed him. They just dispose of them. Not this guy. This guy was very unusual. This man looked at Jesus with the understanding that they both had power. He was a very common sense guy. I like how he approached Jesus in saying that, "Well, you have authority and I have authority. I understand authority." This man looked at Jesus and knowing that he had the power, he had the authority, and he knew that Jesus knew how to use it in the proper way. It's interesting to me that there are only two times in the Bible that we find Jesus saying that he marveled. We see it right here with this guy here. He's marveling at the faith that this man had, and he marvels one other time at the lack of unbelief in Israel. Jesus says that many like him were going to come from the east and the west. They were going to be Gentiles, and they would come to sit along beside Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a term of him just simply saying there's going to be a lot of us Gentiles there in heaven too. Aren't you glad for that? Well, say amen then. This is exciting that we get to be part of God's plan. Many Jews, it says, would be lost. It says that they will be into utter darkness and they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we're to pray for the Jewish folks, and we do regularly. But we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But unbelief has a tragic end to it. Unbelief isn't just simply, well, I don't believe. When you don't believe Jesus, there's utter darkness ahead. There's weeping of and gnashing of teeth. There is hell ahead for those that reject Jesus. But because of this centurion, this Roman centurion's faith, it was so strong, Jesus was able to heal at a distance. Now, he could have done that anyway, but he used this man's faith, the fact that he could heal from a distance at a certain prescribed time, and instantly, this servant was healed. Hallelujah. He goes on there in verse 14, he says, "Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and served them." I like this miracle. This is a great one. You got your mother-in-law, she's sick. Now, I could go into a lot of stories about that. Maybe in some of my stories, Jesus would have just passed up the chance to heal mother-in-law. But he is compassionate. He cares for everybody. And here we see that Peter was married. There are some that call him the first pope. I won't mention any names, but I thought popes weren't supposed to be married. Whoops. The scriptures say that he was married. And also, there he had a mother-in-law. Peter was from Bethsaida. He was born and raised in Bethsaida. That was his hometown. But yet he relocated to where? In Scripture, we're looking at Capernaum. So he picked up his roots. He picked up his business. He was a fisherman. He had a fishing business. And he relocated to Capernaum. And I asked the question, why? Well, because Jesus was there. That was Jesus' headquarters for the 3 years he ministered here on earth. So why would he do that? Well, I submit to you that he wanted to make Jesus first in his life. That he wanted to be where Jesus was. And that the most effective use of God in his life was to be around Jesus. So he picks up his fishing business and he moves to Capernaum. I think of the decisions that we make as heads of the homes, when we get a promotion to another business and we move out of town, that we make our move first by the career choices instead of, where is Jesus? I don't know how many times I've heard folks that have been plugged into the fellowship where I'm going to and see the fruit in their lives and the growth spiritually. And then they move because of a job opportunity. And you find later they just never got plugged in again. They never got into that fruitful place that they were when they left the church. Maybe that wasn't where God called them to move first. We must consider Jesus as first in our lives before we make career moves. Because it is when he is first that the career is blessed. Amen? Peter was willing to move everything, and he comes to Jesus. And Jesus returns from the synagogue service. We know that from what Mark says in chapter 1, verse 21. And he's told of this fever of this woman. Now, it must have been a pretty severe fever. In those days up in that area of northern Galilee, there are a lot of marshes from the Jordan River, and mosquitoes were a problem. Malaria was a problem. Possibly that's what she had. It was a fever that was so severe, they were in fear of her life. So Jesus simply touches her hand, and she is immediately healed. She gets up, and she starts to serve him. I love to use this to preach at the church because it gives the idea that we should be servants. Amen? If Jesus has touched your life, isn't this a natural response that Peter's mother-in-law did here? She just said, well, let's see. I'll go fix dinner now. I'm healed. I'm healthy. I'll just get up and I'll just start serving Jesus, or I'll start serving the disciples. You know, there's a lot of things to be done. There are a lot of things to be done in the church too. So if he's touched your life, look for the ways that you can serve the Lord to show the appreciation that he has healed you. And if you're touched, oh, don't forget that touch. Hold on to that touch. I often think back of the day that the Lord touched my life and I was set free from the bondage of sin and the slavery of no hope. And that day causes me to get past a lot of rough points in my life. He goes on there in the 16th verse and he says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. You know, there were many wicked ones in the land of Judea. And that's not me just saying it. That's according to Josephus, their own historical writer. He said that during that time, he wrote that there was an addiction to magic, that there was, they had invited many evil spirits in many different ways. You know, they were really into things like sorcery, fortune telling. They were really into the occult. And those are things that opens the door to evil spirits. We read through the Bible. Have you ever asked yourself, as you're in the New Testament, you look and you see, well, there's sure a lot of demonic activity here. I think that America is in the presence of a lot of demonic activity also. We just don't call it that. We prescribe a pill or two. People come to us with all various kinds of mental diseases or emotional disturbances, we call them. But a lot of times they are demon influences or demon suppression. In some cases, it's demon possession. Notice that he healed all who were sick. And it was an individual touch by the Lord. I love this. Lord is hands-on. He doesn't heal from a distance. I mean, he can and he does with the one example, but he'll heal in any form, and we see them mostly hands-on. Our Lord loves to touch us. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that's quoted right here in these verses perfectly because he's the perfect one, the Holy One of Israel. There is a grave danger to a nation that explores into the world of magic. There's a grave danger to a nation that would open doors of watching movies that are from the pit of hell. When we are most interested in blood and guts and murder and rape and incest and all them sort of wicked things that the Bible points out, when we feast upon them with our eyes, it opens doors that you can't imagine for the enemy. And we need to be careful. I believe that America is really pushing the limits in this area. I believe that America is so involved into things of the dark side that we have an epidemic of emotional disturbances in this land. The prisons that I visit, many of these men are emotionally disturbed in lots of different kinds of ways. Ron Fritz can tell you that is a true case. He deals with it all the time. Pray for the release of these hindrances by the evil one in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. His blood, if we will look to Him, His blood will cleanse us and set us free. And it's a matter of asking. Amen? He goes on in verse 18 and he says, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to Him, 'Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.'" I like this scribe. He comes to Him. And by the way, you know, this speaks to me in that scribes and Pharisees, they weren't all bad. There were a few that were good. I think of Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night. So there were some good ones. Here's this scribe. He says to Jesus, "You know, I'd like to be a part of this." When a true, honest person sees the work of Jesus, we want to follow Him, don't you? When I see the clarity and the simplicity, the honesty that Jesus brings to us in the Gospels of how He was here on this earth during His ministry, I want to be just like Him. I want to follow Him. I want to be in Bible studies that promote the love of Jesus Christ. But Jesus sensed that there was something wrong with this guy. Like many of us, He was looking at the exciting life of healing. He was looking at the crowds, and Jesus let Him know that it wouldn't always be like this. Don't you love Sunday mornings? When you come in and you get caught up in the worship, sunshine. Hey, it's January and we've got sunshine and we've got food downstairs and everybody's nice. Everybody is dressed well. And, you know, there's a camaraderie in the spirit of the fellowship. I love Sundays. Gary Pierce is a great one. He says, "Man, I can't wait till Sunday comes." Me neither. I love it too. But that is not what Christianity is all about, is it? It's nice to come to church on Sundays. It's nice to come on Wednesday nights. We get a charge in the middle of the week with our study in the Old Testament. So many follow Jesus until the reality sets in that it's not as glamorous as it looks on Sunday. I can tell you, there are problems along the road. I can tell you that there are weeks when you get through them, you say, "Whew, man, I cannot believe the week I just had." You see, Jesus says to us, as Luke quotes in chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, He says this, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" You see, to follow Jesus does mean that He becomes first in our lives. And it may even include losing our lives for Him. That's the good news. What it does not mean is that you will always be a part of great miracles, that you will be a part of great healing ministries, that you'll be a part of a very vibrant, growing, big church that's got it all together all the time. It doesn't mean that. Life isn't that way. What did I talk about? Leprosy? Sin comes from within. And there is no sinless church. There is no sinless brother or sister. We all deal with it. It will be hard work at times, and it will seem sometimes like the world is totally against you. But in the end, you will gain life. And it will be more than worth it. Amen? The promises that are ahead for us, for you and me, are much greater than He who is in the world, promising you something He can't ever give you, and he won't ever give you. But yet the world chases after these things. Then another of his disciples said to him in verse 21, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. You know, another disciple, he says, let me take care of my relationship with my dad until he passes away, and then I'll give you my whole heart. We've all been there, haven't we? We've always been at that place. All of us really have been at that place where the disciple, he wanted to take care of other things for a time and then get back to Jesus. Maybe. You've heard it said. People would say, well, you know, as soon as my kids are grown and get out of the house, you know, then I'm really going to do the Bible studies. I'm going to go to the women's Bible studies. You know, I can't go right now because kids are here. Oh, I can't wait. You know, Lord, just as soon as I retire, then I'll have all kinds of time for you. As soon as I get that degree, Lord, I'll be done, and then we'll get on with your work, Lord. We've all said those things, haven't we? You see, there are many today that want to follow Jesus. And you can put every kind of scenario in there. But Jesus does not fit in their plans right now. And we say to him, wait, Lord. Wait, let me bury my dead. And Jesus is saying that no relationship on earth should stand in the way of a personal relationship with him. If it does, then you haven't counted the cost to follow the Savior of the world, and you are still lacking commitment. You see, what does it mean to bury your dead? Obviously, his dad hadn't died yet. And that would be a terrible scenario to be sitting around saying, Dad, just as soon as you kick the bucket, I'm going to bury you, and then I'm going to get on with Jesus. That isn't what happened here. He just simply says, I need to take care of all these other things, and when my dad wraps it up on this earth, and I bury him, and I take care of the business, and I take care of all the house and his belongings and the will and all that stuff, I'll have some time for you, Lord. It means things like politics and party tactics and community meetings, social reforms. It means innocent entertainments even. It means those things of material gains, you know, the career advances and those sort of things. All of these things are okay. They're part of life. They have their place. But listen, folks. They do not have first place. That place is reserved for Jesus Christ. And he goes on, he says, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. I love this story. Because of the terrain, and I have been there, Guy and I went out on a boat on the Galilean Sea, and I remember this day, it was blowing so hard. I thought, is this the storm? You know, the waves are crashing. I had to hunker down underneath the railing of the boat there just to guard. I mean, it was trying to blow all my long hair off. Oh, it was tremendous. The reason being that the Galilean Sea, it sits in a position right under where north of it is this really high mountain. I think it goes up something like 9,000 feet. And the winds come up and over that and then swoop down like a slide and hits the Galilean water. And it just churns up these storms. And it can happen so quickly, so fast. These storms are serious storms, and many men have lost their lives. So they were frightened, even though they were salty old fishermen. This was the case on the boat. This is the case of the story that we're reading here. And Jesus, the Son of Man, as he referred to himself, was asleep. How in the world is it that you're sound asleep in a rickety old boat? Well, first of all, I want to point out that that shows the humanity of Jesus, because during that day, he had had a lot of healing ministries. He had been with people since dawn. He had actually gotten up earlier than that to pray with the Father. He was worn completely out. You ever been there? Where you just fatigued? You've ministered until you're about ready to drop? That's where Jesus was. And yet he found himself asleep on a little bench, maybe back in the boat somewhere. He was worn out. He was getting some rest. And I submit to you that he had such a peace about him being right with the Father that he had a sweet sleep. There's nothing better. There's nothing greater than to know that you're right with God. Amen? The peace when you lay your head down on that pillow and knowing that you're right with God. You're prayed up, that you're walking with Him. That's where Jesus was constantly. He was right with His Father. And so therefore, He had a very sweet sleep, and He was able to sleep even in a raging storm. Now, let's talk about the disciples. Although these disciples had witnessed all kinds of things that day, they in particularly saw three great miracles. They saw the power of God, but yet a storm panicked them. As experienced sailors, they knew it's dangerous. They knew that there were people in the prior years, maybe they even had an acquaintance that died during one of these storms. And what happened there was fear took over. They didn't know that Jesus could control the forces of nature. Often our souls are troubled, aren't they? Our souls get troubled because we feel there is a problem where God cannot or won't work. When we truly understand who God is, however, those things change. We realize that He controls both the storms of nature and the storms of a troubled heart. And the more that you believe that, the more steadfast you are going to be in your walk with the Lord. Jesus' power that calmed this storm can also help us deal with the problems we face. Do you believe that today? Jesus is willing to help if you'll only ask Him. You see, never discount His power, even in terrible trials. And we have those times where they're terrible trials. That's the time of testing. That's the time that we call upon Him. You want to know the reality of having a passion to follow Jesus? It is through the trials and the pains of a storm in your life that is where you learn to depend on Him and trust Him. It will never happen when it's going well. You just won't learn those trials. You won't learn those things that will take you through trials when it's a good thing. When the weather is sunshiny, can't get that out for some reason. When things are just going well, you've just sold your car that you had for sale for twice as much you thought you'd get for it. You know, when you just go down to the pizza parlor and you've filled your belly with, some great pizza, and you got the whole night to kick back and just relax with the family. Those are not, although they're great, and although we love to have nice moments in our life, those are not the times that we learn to trust in Him. We learn to trust in Him. We learn to rest when we know that Jesus is in control in the midst of the storm. when He is the only thing that we've got to hold on to, when we really understand that Jesus is in our boat in the midst of that storm, we'll not fear anything. Jesus wants to speak to some of you this morning to let you know that if He is in your heart, then there really isn't room for fear. The only room that is given to fear is when you open that door. When you say, I've got to fear this or I've got to fear that because I'm not sure God can take care of this one. And yet He's always at work. Even though when we lack that trust, He's always at work to shore it up. He goes on there and he says in verse 26, but He said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then He all arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? You know, we shouldn't think that Jesus woke up in a bad mood here. Woke up out of his sleep in a bad mood where he says, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? He didn't say it that way, I'm sure. You know, he was upset at their fear. He's upset with me when I don't trust him. When I show a lack of faith in this or a lack of trust in that. That is where the Lord gets upset with me. If the Lord gets upset. You see, when we trust God, as we should trust Him, there's little room left for fear. He spoke to His disciples first. He didn't take care of the storm first. He spoke to them first. Why? Because I believe that God sees the greatest urgency in our lives of dealing with our fear. Because He can control the elements. But He can't make you trust Him. You see, that is born out of experience with walking with Him. And when we learn to walk, we learn to trust, and that is what He wants to create in us. He would control those waves and that wind that was fierce with a word. Oh, I wish He'd do that with us. But yet we wouldn't be able to offer to Him the genuine love that He seeks. So we go through these times of fear where He builds in us the trust that He wants to use for eternity. That's our Lord. He is so passionate about making you and I all that we can be for all of eternity. They had every reason to not fear. Because they had seen these great powers behind Jesus in the miracle, where He took diseases, where He took and healed a leper, gave wholeness to his skin. They had experienced that day phenomenal things. I wish I'd only seen one of them. But fear overcame them, and it does to us today. Isn't that right? Fear can creep in so subtly. I often tell people, I used to get scared in the dark. I don't know why, but I just, you know, I didn't know what was in there when it was dark. I'd walk into a room, it was black, and I'd be hunting for the light switch, and the hair in the back of my head, my neck, would stand up. And I'd feel the adrenaline. Ooh. And then especially, I couldn't find the switch, you know. Oh, no! But as I matured as a Christian, I can tell you today, I don't fear that. That fear will come at me and I confront it right away. And I'll say, away from me, Jesus is in me. He's the light of the world. I don't even need a light. We just leave it off. He is able to overcome whatever it is that you deal with in your fear. I want to throw something out to you here. that maybe you haven't thought of in this scenario. It's possible that Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, used this power of his, and he does have power, to excite that storm. You see, we know that he can do that because of the book of Job. Satan was the one that stirred up those things that caused destruction and death. Can you imagine the enemy of the human race saw all the preachers of the gospel in one boat, in a sea, in a lake? And so he thought by drowning them, he'd defeat the purposes of God. He would wipe out the salvation of a ruined world. Oh, how wrong he was. Jesus was in the boat. He was in the boat. And as long as Jesus is in the boat, there's not going to be any drowning. People today, right here in this study, studying the power of Jesus, the miracles we're talking about, he settled this storm with a word. And he can do that in your life today. Don't fear. My friends, don't fear. If you have Jesus in your soul, you don't have anything to fear. If you don't have Jesus in your soul, you have a lot to fear. Don't wait another moment. He's ready for the asking. As Jesus left this earth, he left promises for us to know this. I'm not just talking about it. We have his word to back up these promises. He said in Matthew 28:20, where he left this earth and some of the last few things that he said when he left, he said this: "Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen? And in the Old Testament, he started with Isaiah. He said in Isaiah 41:10, he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And then the Apostle Paul, he says in Philippians 1:6, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." We have all sorts of promises to support the fact that God can be trusted. 28, when it had come to the other side, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The other gospel writers, they write of only one man. Some have said, well, you know, here's a controversy. You've got Matthew writing two. Well, that's just simply because he wanted to tell about the other guy that was there. The other writers, they wrote probably because this one had demon possession in such a degree that he was the outspoken one and the one that did most damage. Matthew chose to write about these two men. This story shows that Satan does rob men of all human characteristics. He robs him of his sanity. He robs him of his self-control. He fills him with fears. He robs him from the joys of home and family and friends. And possibly he condemns him to an eternity of judgment. Satan is the destroyer. It always reveals what society does too when we look at this story. Society will reach out to those that are demon-possessed or those that are a problem. And look at the scenario here. They restrain him. He had chains. They isolate him. He lived in a cemetery. They threaten him. "You better stay out there, or, you know, we'll kill you," or something. But society was unable to change him. I go into a prison where there's 2,200 men and they come and go, and they're always maxed out, and they're always looking for beds. There are over 14,000 men incarcerated and women incarcerated in Oregon alone. And they're looking to build more prisons. Why? Because society does not have the answer. But Jesus Christ does. See here in this story what Jesus Christ can do for a man whose whole life, within and without, was in bondage and was in a battle. What Jesus did for these two demonics is phenomenal. He set them free. He will do that for anyone who asks Him, anyone with needs, anyone, the worst of sinners, He will set free. The demons, they were up to their work of destroying men's lives as they tortured these two souls. These two men were men that were being tortured and eventually would die. Satan is the destroyer, and he wants nothing more than to hinder you and I from having any pleasure in life. Now, obviously, not all things are from the devil. A lot of the times we get into trouble because of our flesh, but the devil knows that too. And he knows the buttons to push for that to happen. These two lived among the dead because they were as good as dead in their state. Notice that the demons knew who Jesus was. People today, many people don't know who Jesus is, but Satan does. Demons do. The demons knew that they have a time. They know that they are destined for destruction. And so all along, they would be doing their thing of destroying, tormenting. That's what they do. That's why they're called demons. There are many today that intellectually they know about Him. They know about Jesus, but they don't know Him in their heart. That distance from the mind to the heart, 18 inches, it's not very, very far, but yet there are people that will go to hell because they haven't made the connection. Knowing Him and giving their heart to Him. And verse 30 says, "Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged Him, saying, 'If You cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of the swine.' And He said to them, 'Go.' So when they had come out, they went out into the herd of swine. Suddenly, the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water." According to the Old Testament there in your most favorite book, Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7, it says pigs are unclean animals. This was meant that they could not be eaten and they were not to be touched by a Jew. Now, this incident took place southeast of the Sea of Galilee, down in that section that was predominantly Gentile area. This explains how they could be a large herd of swine. And we know from Mark, he says that there were over 2,000 pigs in this herd. Mark 5:13. Now, Jews, they didn't really live among these people, at least not to a large degree. It was predominantly, as I said, Gentiles. But there were some. And if they were there, they were not walking with God, because they were living in amongst a country that was filled and really a country that got its economy from raising pigs. We need to be careful where we live, because sin does spread. The demons knew that Jesus was in control, and they asked ahead of time that if He would send them out into something that was unclean, because Satan is unclean. And these demons were most comfortable in going into a possession or a soul or a being that was unclean. And now they would get on to their job, their part of dividing and causing destruction and eventually killing. The reason they wanted to go into the swine was also to cause Jesus to be driven out of the region by the people. You see, after Jesus allowed them to go, we'll see here, and just as we close with these next few verses, that the townspeople came out against Him. Pig farming was the number one industry there, and they knew that if Jesus interfered with the business, the people would not like it. And it's the same way today. You go messing with the business that the devil has a hold of, and you will be challenged. It was their attempt to discredit Jesus and cause the people to be angry with him. Remember, these people were raising a crop of illegal pork because Jewish law absolutely prohibited buying and selling of pork. They were in this area, the marijuana growers of their day. Only that hasn't even got any impact anymore. You know, we're accepting marijuana laws left and right. I see it's on the ballot for Oregon discussion right here. It's amazing. As we close here, I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So we see, as we close this chapter, the people did come, and they asked him to leave because they were more concerned with their business. They were more concerned with their business than a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus left because he'll not stay anywhere where he's not welcome. You see, he will not force himself upon you this morning or any morning. He will not force his way into your life. He's a perfect gentleman. The first three miracles that we talked about today, that Matthew records, a leper, a Gentile, and a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. They were the most despised of the Jewish society. Again, that really stirs me because Jesus, he doesn't mess with the well, the well-dressed, the religious ones, those that really on the outside got it together. Jesus goes to the need. He goes to those of us that are broken, those that are messed up, those that have issues with emotional disturbances. He goes where he's invited and welcome.